Almighty Heavenly Father, the heavens cannot contain you, and yet you have declared in your word that you dwell in a humble and contrite heart. Those who have been purchased by the blood of your Son are indeed the temples of the living God, the triune God. This truth is so far from being understood by us, even though we can assent to it. We certainly can't fathom how an infinite and holy God, all-powerful and not contained in any form, could dwell in us as a temple. And Lord, we confess that as we go to worship, our hearts are not properly in tune with the magnitude of what we're doing. And we confess, Lord, that we treat this as a simple thing, a fleshly thing, as entertainment maybe, or even as a lecture and something to learn something new from. But it's hard for us, Father, in this fleshly frame, to understand how worship is a spiritual joining of the triune God with his people, where you speak to us, Lord, and we respond to you, not just feebly, but perfectly in the blood of Jesus Christ. We respond to you even as you would have us respond. This is the greatest moment in all history. This is the greatest moment in all of our life. And we are dumbfounded, Lord, to come up with words to even express it. And yet our flesh fails to apprehend all of that. And so we walk away looking for more, wanting more. But we know Jesus is all sufficient. May he speak to us this morning. May your word be his words as they are both read and preached. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many people that we could try to exemplify in the Bible. And if you choose Stephen, the deacon, then you'd have a lot of good material to go with, even though really the record of Stephen seems to be just one day. And yet in one day, Stephen gives us a load of great material to exemplify in our life. He was bold, he was a righteous man who knew his Bible, and he knew how to apply it. He knew what to do with it. He was as daring as he was humble. And he was as wise as a serpent and yet as harmless as a dove himself. But not only that, he was a clear picture of Christ in his life, in his teaching, and in his death. In those three main areas, he was a great picture of Christ. But for all this, the author of Acts, Luke, is not so much concerned that we look at Stephen as an example, as somebody to follow, but Luke's main concern in this section is really to connect what happens in Stephen to the spread of the gospel. Stephen's life, not just Stephen's life. In the next major, this major section of Acts, Luke is narrating three significant events, and he does so through the ministry of the early church in three particular people. You have the events of the martyrdom of Stephen, you've got the ministry of Philip, and then you have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And interestingly, as Luke presents these three people, he begins the presentation in a biographical way, and he begins the account by mentioning their names. So in 6 verse 8 that we began with, and Stephen. And then in 8 verse 5, Philip went down to the city. And then in chapter 9 verse 1, you have, but Saul still breathing threats and persecution. These three men are pivotal in the spreading of the gospel. They play a vital role in developing the Gentile world mission. Now, from the time of Jesus' resurrection, you've had some spectacular things happening, but they've all been pretty much contained within Jerusalem. They've all been pretty much contained within the disciples. Even Pentecost, as the Spirit was poured out, that was at the temple, and it was Jews from around the area. Many nations were there in representation, but it was still Jews from those nations that had come in, and they were there in the temple. And as Peter had been preaching previous to this, he had two great sermons before the Sanhedrin. It was all pretty Jewish-centered. And even though we've already talked about how the Lord has been significantly adding to the numbers of the church, we're up to over 20,000 people, men and women. This is probably mostly, if not almost entirely, Jews. And the dispute that rose up in the beginning of Acts chapter 6 was this dispute between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews or the Hebraic Jews. So up to this time, the gospel has been predominantly Jewish. And I pointed out last week how this is important to remember in terms of thinking about the fulfillment of God's promise to save Israel, to save all of Israel. I know that a lot of us are tempted to look in the future, and we're tempted to look to this eschatological time where the Jews come back and it's going to be this great thing. But don't neglect how powerful the salvation was for the Jews at first, through the apostles and the deacons and their preaching. But something needs to happen. Something powerful needs to happen to project the gospel out into the Gentile world. These three men are that powerful catalyst to getting, this is the means that God uses, to getting the word of God out into the world, not just into synagogues, but throughout the world. And it all starts with Stephen. They're powerful demonstrations that Jesus is reigning in heaven and that the Spirit is active in the church. And for Stephen, that really comes out in his teaching, but also in his death, the death itself. Stephen's martyrdom is the instrument of the opening of the floodgates of the gospel. And what Luke is showing us here is that even in darkness, even in a very dark event, martyrdom, Jesus' face shines brightly through us. Even in dark events, Jesus' face shines brightly through us. It's like the passage that we read for our assurance of pardon, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, one of my favorite passages. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts, and he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus, in the face of Christ Jesus. That's such a powerful verse, and you see that it's all in the context of light shining out of darkness. And here's Stephen showing us that very thing, because you see, in God's hands, tragedies are merely turning points. Jesus Christ is reigning in heaven. He is the author, the finisher of life. He has not taken his hands off of the steering wheel. If anything, his power and his reign is beginning to show more and more as Acts progresses. And yet what happened in the first instance where the Sanhedrin were powerless to do anything against the disciples preaching, that's not always going to be the case. And we know the history of the church. We know that each of the apostles dies a horrible death. The persecution is rampant. Stephen it's one day in Stephen's life. Who knows how long ago it was that he was just ordained as a deacon? Maybe it was a week. I don't know. But he was full of the Holy Ghost. Great guy, Stephen. And he's such a great guy that he dies. That they can't stand him being alive. They have to persecute him. It doesn't sound like triumph, does it? But that's exactly what it is. And it's massive triumph. On a large scale, the world is becoming Christianized through the death of this young man. And this is what God does. And faith, this is my proposition, faith in Jesus will always recognize that he is triumphing in everything. Faith in Jesus will always recognize that he is triumphing in everything. It must recognize that. Certainly, we're in a context today where the idea of persecution, the idea of difficulty, is much more poignant to us than it was maybe 20 years ago, maybe even 20 days ago. But what does our faith recognize? Does our faith say, "Boy, I wonder what Jesus is doing in heaven"? I think he's asleep at the wheel. No, our faith recognizes that Jesus is triumphing in everything. So Stephen's crown was Christ more than conquering through him. Stephen, his name means crown. It's a beautiful name. But Stephen's crown itself was that Christ was more than conquering through his life, his death, and his teaching. And so these are the three areas of Stephen's Christ-likeness that I want to use to unfold our proposition that faith in Jesus recognizes his triumph in everything. So first of all, the first area is Stephen's life, which is essentially, if you boil it down in this one day, that you see that for Stephen, his life was Christ first and last. Christ was the Alpha and the Omega of Stephen's life. I'm just going to quickly go through this, these four attributes, but they can be paired together as Luke does, that Stephen was full of grace and power, first of all. He was full of grace and power. In the New Testament, grace refers to demerited, unlimited riches of God poured out upon us through Christ. It has a salvific tone, which is connecting us to Christ and all his benefits. Really, chiefly, Christ-likeness. The greatest benefit of being saved is being converted and formed into Jesus Christ himself. That Christ-likeness. And that is completely demerited. We didn't earn our Christ-likeness. It's given to us. And in this instance with Stephen, you see that his Christ-likeness, his being united to Christ, causes a visible change even in Stephen's face, to a face of an angel. An angel is a messenger or even sent one. There's different ways of looking at this. It could be he had the face of an angel, like we read from Stephen's own message, all the angels that were involved in Moses and Abraham and Jacob or Joseph. There's angels all through what Stephen gives to the Sanhedrin. He had a face like one of the angels. Well, in most of those cases, what were those faces? What were those angels, I mean? Most of them were God himself. It says an angel was in the burning bush, but it was God who was speaking to Moses. An angel delivered the law to Moses, according to Stephen, and according to the Old Testament. Messengers were the deliverers of God's word. Who were those people, but not God himself? And I believe John Owen trains us to believe and to teach and to understand that the Old Testament messengers and the Old Testament visions of God were always really Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the messenger of God's word. Jesus is the word of God. Jesus is the one who makes God known. John 1 says that no one has ever seen God except the Son, and he makes him known. There is Stephen standing there, and they look at him, and they see him with the face of an angel. Tie that right back to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't know if it's that Stephen's face was just bright and shiny, which is possible, and we'll talk about that connection in just a second. I don't know exactly what it meant that his face was like an angel, but it already said that Stephen was full of grace and power. Grace in its utmost is just this. It's Christ-likeness. It's being conformed to Christ. It's being treated like Christ by God. It's being received in adoption like Christ, but not as an adopted son, as a fully born son, as a legitimate son, as the only begotten son, as the loved son. Isn't that grace? And there's Stephen, full of grace and power, and his connection to the Lord Jesus Christ transforms even his body. And angels are not, whether it's a face like Jesus or a face like an angel, like an angel that we see in the Bible, Angels are not cherubs. They're not little, well, they are cherubs, but they're not little cute naked babies is what I really want to talk about. The idea of an angel in art is so approachable. Who wouldn't want to go cuddle with an angel, the ones that you see in art? But the angels that you meet with in the Bible, nobody wants to cuddle with. they don't even look at them. They fall on their face as one who's dead, like John did. And John started worshiping the angel because he was so terrified of it. And if you thought about this, they say his face was like an angel, and yet they go right on persecuting him. They're enraged by the guy who has a face like an angel. Everybody else who sees an angel falls on their face as one dead. They're terrified of him, and they don't even want to talk to him. Not the Sanhedrin, not unbelievers. They hate anything that resembles God. This is just going back to that point that I've made before, and I'll make it again, that you cannot prove God to an unbeliever because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they hate that truth. So even if you did open up the skies and show him an angel from heaven, would they fall down on their face as one that was dead? Would they go, oh, you're right, now there's an angel there? No. Time and time again, the Sanhedrin have shown that they know the apostles' words are true. They know they crucified the Lord of glory when they crucified Jesus. And they know that what's happening to them is convicting them, and they still press through. They don't care. They're committed to their unbelief. But that's just a side point. Stephen is full of grace and power. It doesn't scare the Sanhedrin, but he has this great power and great grace. One preacher said that grace not only pays for our sins, but it changes us. And indeed, that's why grace and power do go together in Stephen, but also in us. Grace enabled him first to do great signs and wonders, as verse 8 says, but also for his amazing speech and sermon that follow later. And we're going to get to that, so more on that later. So he's full of grace and power, but he also shares in Christ's wisdom and his rejection. He has great power in his speech, and he has wisdom that even the Hebrew of Hebrews couldn't withstand, verse 10. But just like Christ, Stephen was rejected in spite of his superior wisdom. The people who went out to hear Jesus preach, they all said that no man has ever preached like this before. He speaks as one who has authority. It wasn't superior wisdom that the Pharisees didn't see in Jesus. They saw the superior wisdom. Same thing with Stephen. And here, once again, it's going right back to you can't argue people into heaven. You don't get an atheist to believe in Jesus Christ because you have a superior argument. Witnessing about Jesus Christ is not winning people intellectually. Intellectually, they're committed to their unbelief. We're not committed to that unbelief. And so we present Jesus Christ knowing that they may not believe us, even if we have the best argument. Intellect can be way top-notch. But that doesn't matter. Stephen's intellect, they couldn't withstand him. And what you don't see is they say, oh, you beat us in an argument. I guess we got to go your way. You must be right. We must be wrong. No, instead, they get enraged, and they want to kill him all the more. And the aroma of death really permeates this whole passage. And I want you to see and notice how similar the story is with Stephen and Jesus Christ and his life. This day in the life of Stephen is almost an exact replica of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his trial, his execution. And the court that Stephen is standing before is the same court that Jesus stood before. And the accusations, the false accusations, are the same false accusation. This guy won't stop talking about the temple and the law and Moses. It's blasphemy. It's very, very similar. And so he doesn't just share in Christ's wisdom, but he shares in Christ's rejection. So, here's a great reminder for us that at the highest attainment of spiritual benefit, at the very highest attainment of spiritual benefit, you're not removed from trial. In fact, you might be thrust into it. No one's going to argue that Jesus didn't have the highest attainment of spiritual benefit. He's the Son of God. He came to save us. All right, he had the Spirit without measure. No one would argue that. But they might say, but in us, if we're really super spiritual, then that's going to protect us from difficulty. But that's not true. The same thing that happened to Jesus happens to us. And I dare say, the more spiritual attainment that you have, the more grace that is flowing out of you, the more your face shines like a face of an angel, the more you're going to find animosity in the kingdom of man. The more struggle you are going to have with the things of this earth. Because it will be evident that there's a clash. There's two different systems going on, and you're not part of the worldly system. The trial will come. But when the trial does come, and this may be soon for us, it may be in response to the things that are happening at the Supreme Court or whatever things that are going on. When the trial does come, don't think of rejection. First Peter's going to tell you that too. When the hard trials come, don't think like something strange is happening to the church. Why do Christians have it in their mind that that would be strange, that we would be persecuted? Where does that come in the Bible? Stephen, perfect example. The trial comes, but when it comes, what's happening is that Jesus is reigning in your life. And Jesus' reign in your life is causing a turning point for the gospel. He is producing the gospel. It's preaching the gospel. We were talking this morning in Sunday school class about Paul's words in Colossians when he says, I am filling up in my body the what was lacking in the suffering of Christ for the sake of the church. When that's a weird statement, and we were talking about what that means. Well, what it means is exactly what we see here, that Stephen was in his suffering, he was spreading the gospel. And that happens in all of our suffering. When we ever suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ starts moving out. He starts filling up Williamsport. He goes down into Muncie. He goes into these other places because in your face is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Light is shining out of the darkness. Stephen's life, this gray area, shows us that faith recognizes that Jesus is in control. Jesus is triumphing in everything, even our persecution. Even our trials. Well, unlike Christ, there's one thing that's different than Christ and Stephen, is that when Christ was on trial, he kept his mouth shut, basically. He didn't respond. He was like a sheep that was dumb before his shears. Stephen is not that way. Stephen goes on and he defends himself. He talks. And I want you to notice what a marvel Stephen's defense is. So you have Stephen's life, and now we're going into Stephen's defense, obviously a long text, but I just want to point out two things. First, what happens here, the message itself, because it's helpful for us to see this is really Christianity in real life. So many times pastors hear these words, can you tell me something practical? I need something that's practical for my life. And the assumption sometimes is that the Word of God is not that practical, if it's just straight the Word. So you have to make something more detailed and particular to a life situation. Stephen does a great job here of taking the Bible, right? He takes the history of the Bible and he makes it super powerful, super poignant, totally practical. So the question is simple to Stephen. The verse 1 of 7 says, the high priest says, is this true? We've heard that you've been talking against Moses and against the law. Just, is it true? He's asking a yes or no question. Stephen obviously doesn't like yes or no questions, so he gives him a nice good answer. And it's an apologetic, it's a defense, but it is also a sermon. And it's important to notice what spurred Stephen to give this defense. He's not just rambling, but he's answering the particular charges that were brought against him. But he's also, and to me I think this is important, is that what follows here is one of the most amazing and most potent sermons ever preached. And we can see from the content of the message of Stephen's speech that honoring Christ was his reason for the defense. So I don't want to give you the impression that he's going through this little Bible study just so he can answer whether or not those charges were true, but he's doing it to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's surely the most important of Stephen's objectives. But I want you to notice how he combines truth and provocation together. He harmonizes them. He is not preaching a chicken soup for the soul. He's not preaching a feel-good sermon from the Old Testament. It's clearly his application of the history of Israel isn't, well, now just try to get along with people. In fact, it's opposite of that. It's a feel-bad sermon. This is, you guys, it's like Jesus' words to the Pharisees when he said, you're a brood of vipers. You're of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and you guys lie. Stephen is doing a similar thing. He's saying, you know what? Ever since the beginning, the people have been rejecting God's work in Israel. Ever since the beginning, they killed the prophets. They stoned them. And they didn't listen to what was happening. That's what Stephen is doing. And that's why he has such powerful and strong words in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always reject the Holy, or resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did also. It's quite an application. But his sermon is not a technical bore either. We talk about redemptive history and redemptive historical preaching and sometimes seeing Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. Clearly, that's what Peter did. Clearly, that's also what Stephen is doing. He's a redemptive historical preacher. But it's not just a boring litany of here's something that happened, and oh, look, there's Jesus. There, I'm done. The sermon is gone. You can go back to your homes now. Not technical boring. It's not just history. It's applying these words, the truth of Jesus Christ through the scriptures, to convict us of sin and our need of our Savior. To show us, and here's the key here, to show us the relevance of how, and I would love to preach this all day long, really, and I know you already don't doubt that, but to show us the relevance that the gospel, Jesus Christ dying for us, is always relevant and is the only relevant thing. There is nothing relevant except Christ and Him crucified. There is nothing to talk about in the world except Jesus as reigning Lord of our life because of His resurrection. That's what relevance really is. Okay, so that's enough of that point. What Stephen does next is he takes aim with the theology of Christ to take down the three pillars of Judaism, the land, the law, and the temple. And these were three self-confidences, not God confidences, or they didn't get these confidences properly from the scriptures. So Ken Hughes calls them sacred cows. I think it's a good name for it because just like the children of Israel, when Moses was up on the mountain, asked Aaron to make them a sacred cow, and it was important that they said that it would be a representation of the true God. They didn't want to become cow worshipers, but nevertheless they did. And we do that same thing. Whenever we take something as a substitute for God and we put in vital importance on it, even when the vital importance is, well, this represents God to me, that becomes a sacred cow. The Jews did that in those three particular ways. The land, the Holy Land, super important for them. it became a sacred cow. The law, of course, that was very important, Torah, and primarily, at this point in Israel's history, the temple was vital. And you couldn't speak against the temple. That's what got Jesus in so much trouble, is that he said he, if you tore this temple down, he would raise it up again in 3 days. And they said, blasphemy. How can you speak against the temple? So let's just look at these three sacred cows really quickly. The land. If you want the verses for this, I'm not going to go through this because it's just a lot of verses. But verses 2 through 36, it's the sacred cow of the land. And Stephen tipped this cow by showing that Abraham was barely even in the land. He just kind of trotted through it a little bit, but he didn't get an inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. He had no inheritance in the land. And God had also revealed himself to Abraham before he was in the land. So if the land is all so holy, how is it that in Midian or in Ur of the Chaldees, God was speaking to Abraham? That's his point. And the same went for the Jacob and the 12 tribes. But Stephen's clinching example of how the land was a sacred cow and needed to be tipped was Moses and the climactic passage about the burning bush, where God himself tells him, the land, the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. And the disciples, the Sanhedrin, all the Jews didn't think of Midian as holy land. If anything, it was unholy land. But there's the burning bush, and the reason it's holy is because God is with his people. God with us makes land holy, makes ground holy. This is a church. This is a building. There's nothing actually holy about this building. It's just a building. But because God meets with us, God with us is holy. It is sacred, and it becomes sacred space. But it only becomes sacred space as we meet with God. That's important to know and to connect. That's more on the temple side. But anyway, the next sacred cow is the law. The law is not just customs that need to be preserved, but it's living words that need to be obeyed. Notice that the Jews, in accusing Stephen, they said that he's speaking and he's going to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. I don't know if that's a little hint in Luke's part that he's not just talking about the moral law, but they're really worried about changing the customs, the Judaisms, the things that we really like. We don't really like the Ten Commandments. We don't really like the law per se, but we really like the customs. And the key text for this is Deuteronomy 18. Stephen says, this Moses, your Moses, the Moses that you're so worried about, he gave us Deuteronomy 18, didn't he? Deuteronomy 18 says that God is going to raise up for us another prophet like him. And the whole imagery, the whole point of Deuteronomy 18 is that that prophet is going to be better than what I've delivered to you. I've already given you the whole law. You've got it all. But he's going to raise up another prophet who's better than me. Notice how Stephen and Moses are hinting at the incarnation and at Emmanuel, God with us, because it really, what could be better than Mount Sinai? What could be better than the Moses delivered, or the Moses, the law delivered through Moses? Only God himself. Only the one who embodied the law, who fulfilled the law, only the one who makes sense of the whole Old Testament. God with us. Only Emmanuel could be the one that was a prophet. But notice it's a prophet like Moses. It's a hint at the incarnation. It's not just God with us in the fact of God coming down and still being in the form of God, but it's a hint at God coming down in the form of a man. The only thing that could be superior to Moses. So that's how he tips the cow of adherence to the law. And then finally, you have the sacred cow of the temple. And Stephen's, in the temple, you have him tipping the cow with Isaiah 66, the first two verses. God's throne is in heaven, but it can't, even heavens can't contain his throne. And earth is his footstool. But all these things God has made, they're not, they can't contain God. They can't be a temple for God because a temple would contain him. But Solomon himself, as we read in the Old Testament reading, he recognized the inability of even his glorious house to house the Godhead. What's interesting to me, though, is that Stephen stops short of quoting verse 2 in Isaiah 66. Verse 1 has the heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. But verse 2 goes on to talk about where God does dwell, in a humble and contrite heart, those who fear God's word. And maybe Stephen was leaving that there, dangling in the air, because they would know verse 2. God with us. You want to talk about the temple? We are the temple of God. Those who have a humble and contrite heart. Clearly, he's speaking to people without humble and contrite hearts, though. So far as I can tell, Stephen's teaching was much the same as what Jesus taught. Very similar. The false witnesses that accused him, saying that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this temple and change the law. That is, they portrayed the work of Christ in negative terms, destructive terms. When Jesus talked about raising up the temple again in 3 days, that's not what they heard. All they heard is, tear this temple down. When Stephen is talking about God with us, Emmanuel, they only hear the change of the customs. They only hear the negative terms. But what Stephen was really doing is he was preaching Christ positively and constructively as the one in whom all the Old Testament foretold and foreshadowed, including the temple and the law and the land. Every good gift that was given to the children of Israel was all pointing to Jesus, was all hinting to the one in whom all these things would make sense, but would be even better, the inheritance. Like I said at the beginning, what is the chief benefit of our salvation if it's not Christ-likeness? A.W. Pink said, heaven without Christ would not be heaven. It would be hell. If you're not there with Christ, if Christ is not our reward, then there is no reward for us. It doesn't matter if you pile on everything. As Jesus says, what profit is it if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. Everything in the Old Testament led to God with us, Emmanuel. So, we must admire the face of Stephen again. God with us is not just the land or the law or the buildings, but it is a person, it's a personal relationship. And then you have Stephen's face. And here I just wanted to point again, was it not, John Stott says, was it not God's deliberate purpose to give the same radiant face to Stephen when he was accused of opposing the law as he had given to Moses when he received the law? And in this way, God was showing that both Moses' ministry of the law and Stephen's interpretation of it had his approval. Two things just to think about. If Jesus is the prophet that's greater than Moses' law, then our relationship to the law must change with Jesus. It must. And if Jesus, if Stephen is given approval by God in his face shining like Moses with his interpretation of the law, shouldn't we be anticipating and learning from Stephen about the law? And this is the thing to learn about the law. So if you want to cut your old OT 101 class down to a sound bite, this is it. Jesus is the law in us. Jesus is the law in us. The real law, the law of that Psalm 1 talks about, that we'll be blessed in and have the communion with God and will be fruitful. Jesus is that for us. We never take our eyes off Jesus. Whenever we do, though, take our eyes off Jesus, what happens is we get sacred cows. We develop sacred cows. And you know what topples sacred cows, what tips them over? I don't know if you guys are into cow tipping or not, but it's a fun idea. But what topples sacred cows
is Emmanuel. God with us always topples sacred cows. If you ever ask yourself the question, is this a true doctrine or is this a scruple? Test it with Emmanuel. Does it teach Emmanuel? Does it press Emmanuel? Does Jesus with us come as the fullness of what this is all about? If not, it's a sacred cow and Emmanuel will topple it, tip it right over. If you want to get all involved in some other thing that is sort of quasi-Christian, but it's also a little bit more of this other thing, well, test it with Emmanuel, God with us. And if it doesn't stand up to that, it's a sacred cow and it'll be tipped over. That's what Stephen does in his defense. Well, I'm sorry for the length, but let me just finish up with the Stephen's death. This is an important area because here essentially what we see is the Spirit's powerful work in uniting us to Christ, uniting Stephen to Christ. And I just have 2 points, but I got them from Charles Spurgeon, and he's never short on words. So let me first just talk about the power of the Holy Spirit that we see in Stephen. And Spurgeon gives us 4 different ways that we see the Holy Spirit's work in Stephen. The first way is in his preaching, and we already talked about that, but his preaching itself was in an exceptionally hostile environment, right? Jesus told the apostles that they wouldn't have to worry about what they were going to say because the Holy Spirit would give them words when they needed it, when they were brought before counselors and councils. Stephen is a participant in that great promise and that blessing. The Holy Spirit gives him these great words. So what Spurgeon says is this: it does not read like an address delivered to a furious mob of bigots gnashing their teeth at the lone brave man. In calm, cool, deliberate, bold, stinging language, he deals with them fearlessly and without reserve. He takes the sharp knife of the word and he rips up the sins of the people, laying open the inward parts of their hearts and the secrets of their souls. And between the joints and the marrow, he deliberately inserts the two-edged sword and reveals the thoughts and the intents of their hearts. He could not have delivered that searching address with greater fearlessness had he been assured that they would have thanked him for the oration afterwards. In fact, that his death was certain and had no other effect upon him than to make him yet more zealous. The fact that he knew he was dying made him more zealous. What secret spirit helped him to speak like this? Had he prepared the speech with long elaboration and forethought? Had he that oration been given carefully composed, revised, and learned by heart? Far from it. He was not unmindful of our Savior's words, which I already quoted, that the Spirit would give you the words to speak. He seized upon, doubtless, those passages without previous notice. They dragged him before the councils without being allowed a moment for deliberation, and then Stephen stood up and defended himself with the truth of God as it is with Jesus. With all the skill of a practiced debater, with all the deliberation of one laboriously prepared, and with all the vigor of one whose zeal is like fire in his bones. That's what a speech is like. And you know what? The Holy Spirit does exert that kind of power over human minds when we're submissive to his will. He can enable his servants to collect their scattered thoughts and to concentrate all their powers on one topic and to speak with the words of truth and soberness and unaccustomed power. Moreover, the Lord can also touch a stammering tongue and make it just as eloquent as Isaiah's after his tongue was touched with the coal from the altar. So, this is the first point, that he was in a hostile environment preaching exceptionally well. But the second is that you see the Spirit's energy in his resolution. He's heavenly minded. He sees Jesus in heaven. He's heavenly minded, but with the greatest earthly good in mind, in the strongest sense. You also see the Spirit's fruit of self-control and calmness in Stephen. He's about to die, but he's conducting himself with great calmness and self-control. But lastly, the fourth point is that you see the Spirit's power in his prayer. In Stephen's prayer, when he prays the two big things, he prays, Father, receive my spirit, which is virtually the same words that Jesus prayed on the cross, and forgive them. Do not lay the sin against them.
It was very similar to Jesus' words, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
The Holy Spirit does give us power to pray, and it's significant to me that the Spirit is so alive, so active in Stephen. And what do we hear but echoes of Christ? Echoes of the Lord in those four important ways. That's the power that the Spirit exerts. But I also want you to look at the source of Stephen's dying comfort, which really speaks to his looking up into heaven. Stephen's death, we should see the source of his dying comfort so that we can be comforted and learn to gaze upon the same ravishing vision. The Holy Spirit comforted Stephen by revealing the Son of Man to him. And Stephen describes him as the Son of Man as a title that refers to his incarnation, God with us. Our Savior continues to bear the marks of Calvary in heaven. So when Stephen says, I see the clouds opening up, he doesn't say, I see Jesus up there, which would be okay, but it's significant. He says, I see the Son of Man. And in that, he's giving us that hint. I'm talking about, I see the one who died on the cross for me. I see the incarnate Lord. He continues to bear those marks of Calvary in heaven. And Stephen himself, a martyr, recognizes Jesus' martyred body. Savior and saint were one in experience and heart. And also, he says, he's standing at the right hand, which gives us the notion of Jesus reigning in heaven and also that he's alive. This Jesus whom you crucified is there. He's alive. I see him alive. But he's also sympathetic. In this phrase that he says, that I see the Son of Man standing, you have a transition, a difference. Almost always when we hear about Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, this is my right hand, when he's at the right hand of God the Father, he's sitting. And that's appropriate because as a show of rule and authority to sit down. But here he's standing. And again, Spurgeon has this wonderful thing to say. He says, we're told that the Lord sits at the right hand of God, excepting till his enemies are made his footstool. And yet in the text, he's not seen sitting, but standing. Why standing? One of the old fathers says it best. He says, it's as though the Lord Jesus stood up in horror at the deed which was being done, and as though he were about to interpose to help him before his servant died, or to deliver him out of their hands. He stands up actively sympathizing with his suffering witness. Well, beloved, this is just what we see in heaven. The man of sorrows is alive and still sympathizes with his people, though raised from to the throne of glory. He is not forgetful of our shame and our sorrow. Now, you might think that response is possibly diminishing Jesus' sovereignty and Jesus' knowledge and his divinity of knowing all these things. But imagine it this way. Jesus, as the incarnate Lord, still has a compassion for us, even though he knows some things are going to be better if we go through them. This persecution is going to deliver the gospel to the Gentile world. Stephen's martyrdom is absolutely crucial. It's a means that God is using. It's going to be a wonderful thing. And Jesus knows that. He upholds the world by his power, the word of his power. He's not ignorant of the benefit that this is going to be. And yet he's compassionate on Stephen, as he is with us. When we pray to Jesus because we're going through a rough thing in our life, it does us no good to think, well, he's just sovereign and he knows what's going to be the end result, so he probably doesn't care. He does care. Remember, Hebrews 4:15 says, the whole point is this. We have a high priest, such a high priest, that can sympathize with us in our suffering because he himself was tempted yet without sin. That's what we have, is a high priest that sympathizes. And indeed, It's a good picture to see Stephen seeing Jesus in his sympathetic mode, even though he's also in his kingly robes, his robes of righteousness, ruling in heaven right then. What a sight this would have been for a dying Stephen. Jesus is living, living with the same love in his heart which he showed when he was here on earth. But perhaps most importantly is he saw the truth of his testimony. His faith had become sight. God had given him a great gift. He was speaking about Jesus being alive. He was speaking about Jesus being the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. His testimony was that Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. And there he is in his death, and he sees those things. We know in part now. We see in a glass dimly, but then we will know in perfect. But sometimes God is gracious to us to give us a vision of what we affirm to be true. Sometimes he pulls back the veil and our faith becomes sight. One day it will be sight for all of us. Our faith will be sight. We will no longer walk by faith. In eternity, we'll see all of it. But in our Christian experience, some moments, that veil is pulled back and we see the truth that we preach. It's a glorious and wonderful thing. So we should learn three lessons from Stephen. First, expect opposition. You have to expect opposition. Secondly, get to know your Bible. That's the way to handle opposition. When opposition comes, what did Jesus do, or what did Stephen do? I'm doing that a lot, but it's because he exemplifies Jesus so much. He pulled out his Bible and he started to preach from the Old Testament. This is all about Christ. And it handled the opposition. But number three, remember that in God's hands, tragedies turn into turning points for the gospel, in which Jesus is advancing his church and he's proving and demonstrating Emmanuel, God with us.